Father, we confess, Lord, that apart from your active, powerful help right now, Lord, that we are so helpless, and Lord, we cannot love you even, we cannot see you on our own. Father, we confess, Lord, we need your help. Lord, we pray out of your great compassion and kindness and mercy, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would meet with us this morning, that you would speak to your word in the power of your spirit, that you would soften our hearts. Father, that you would reveal yourself to us in a saving way, Lord, that we would be true worshipers, that we would be true lovers of God. Lord, that we would indeed, Lord, truly come to know you and love you and trust you and obey you, Lord, and follow after your Son, Jesus. So help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. So we, my last message was we were talking about the sovereign self-sufficiency of God, and we talked about how the God of the Bible is presented to us, revealed to us, proclaimed to us as the one true God, that there is no other God, no other creator. And then we talked about God's self-existence. He's the only one who exists by himself, on his own. That no one made God, no one created God. God is self-existing, and related to that, we talked about God is eternal. He is without beginning or end. He always was and always will be. And we also talked about omnipotence of God, that he is truly all-powerful, and complementing his omnipotence is his omniscience, that he knows everything, that there is nothing that he does not know. So we're going to continue to talk. We're going to talk about three more attributes of God that's going to lead up to this conclusion that God that we find in the scripture is God of sovereign self-sufficiency. So first thing we want to talk about this morning is the wisdom of God. Romans 11, 33-36. This is Paul having expounded on the plan of salvation from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11 at the end. After he proclaimed the plan of salvation, he ends with this passage, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. So this, again, complements this our understanding of the perfection of God, this godness of God, that not only he is all-powerful and all-knowing, but he is all-wise. What that means is that it's not that he just has all this power and all this knowledge, but he knows what to do with them. That in his infinite wisdom, He knows the very best way to utilize all this power and all this knowledge. And I like to draw two implications from this truth that God is God of infinite wisdom. First is that God knows exactly what He's doing. He plans. God doesn't just do things and say, oh, let's see how things will unfold. Let's see how, you know, that's what we do, right? We don't know the future. We don't know what we're doing. So a lot of time, we just go with it and see what happens. Well, Bible tells us again and again, no, God, He plans. He planned things out and He decided things even before the foundation of the world. Jesus was decided, God willed and planned that Jesus would go to the cross even before the foundation of the world. It's not that, oh, Adam and Eve, they messed it up. Okay, what you know, God is not saying, oh, what do I do now? Okay, maybe I'll send my son. No. He planned, He wills, He decrees, He prophesizes, and brings what He planned and wills and decreed and prophesied. He brings them about exactly as He planned it and willed. In other words, this world is not in the state of randomness. It's not just going as however things may just go by accidental random chance. There, what Bible tells us is that there is a mastermind behind this universe. There is someone who not only knows everything, but who knows what He's doing in running this universe. What Bible tells us, well, the clear implication of the scripture is that even with all the brokenness and sins and suffering and ugliness, that this is not a plan B for God, but this is plan A. That God has a clear purpose and a clear goal, that He knows what He's doing. God is in control. God is not anxious. God doesn't have mere wishful thinkings. So that the very end of the scripture, when we see the book of Revelation, we don't have regrets. We don't see sighs. We don't see second guessing. We see the picture of God having accomplished everything He wanted to accomplish. Every knee bows and every tongue confesses not only the lordship of Christ. They praise God for what He has done. The scripture is very clear on that. Second implication is that, as Romans chapter 11 passage makes it clear, that since God, His wisdom and His understanding is unsearchable, they are unfathomable. God's ways are unfathomable to mere mortals like us, mere finite beings. That it makes sense that we don't understand and we don't appreciate many of the things that God is doing. What God does is that He reveals to us that He's God. That He is really all-powerful and all-wise and all-knowing. And then He calls us, He gives us sufficient basis to trust Him. But the things that He actually does in our own lives as well as in the world, for us, they are unsearchable. They are unfathomable. And that should not surprise us. Because when we are a little child, a toddler, he's able to come to know and appreciate his parents, knowing that they're good and they're capable and they're able to protect him and provide for him. And he, so he could relax, he could trust, and he could enjoy everything, all the things that parents, they do for him. But he's not going to understand everything that parents do. Right? Why do we have to move here? Or how come we're doing this instead of that, Dad? How come you're investing in this 401k plan and not this one? Right? The kid is, you know, a toddler, 2, 3 years, they don't understand. Right? But the kid doesn't worry about that he doesn't understand, but he trusts that God, the parents know that they know what they're doing. Now, the gap between a toddler and a parent is infinitely smaller than the gap between us and God. So that it shouldn't surprise us. In fact, we should make sense that a lot of the things that God does, we don't understand because his ways are so much higher than ours. Sometimes I hear something like this, that people reject the clear teachings of the scripture because they don't understand it. They say, I don't get this. Why does God do it like this? If I were him, I wouldn't do this. Well, that's the whole point. You're not him. And you don't have infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom, so of course you're not going to understand. But that is not a basis for rejecting or not believing the truth of the scripture. God gives us sufficient grounds to know that he is all-powerful, all-wise, and all-knowing. So, the point is not to try to understand everything that God is doing and give our approval. Yeah, God, this makes sense. Okay. No. The point is that we need to come to know this God who is infinitely wise and powerful and all-knowing so that even though we don't know what he's doing, that we could trust him. So many times, yes, that is our struggle, isn't it? Like, God, I don't understand. Why is this happening? Why is that happening? I thought this way was way to go. How come it's not happening? Or how come it's not syncing or fitting my understanding, my best ideas, right? The call of the scripture is to trust him. That he knows what he's doing. Some of the best things that happened to me, I would have never done, made those choices, it were up to me. Hindsight is 20/20. When I was younger, you know, some of the best things that happened to me in my life, I would have never taken those back because it didn't make sense to me. But looking back, I see the wisdom, I see the goodness, I see what God, you know, not everything, but I appreciate. So as young people, the point, the call is to know who God is, understand who God is, that he is God, and know how limited, how puny, how short-sighted we are. And then true wisdom for on our part is to trust the God who is infinite in his wisdom. May God help us and may God help us to overcome our sense of ridiculous pride in thinking that we have to be in control and we have to approve and we have to understand everything that God is doing in our lives. So much of genuine biblical faith is to say, God, I don't get it. I see my limitations, I see my finiteness. And I need a lot more than what I can do for myself. So I'm letting it go. I surrender. You take control. You know what you're doing. I trust you. Second attribute I want to talk about this morning is the fact that God does not change. The fancy theological word for this is immutability of God. Psalm 102:27. But you, God, remain the same, and your ears will never end. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, from God, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. A perfection cannot, it means that it cannot get any better, right? Since God is perfect, there is no change because he cannot improve, he cannot grow because he is already perfect and he does not diminish, right? He does not change because he is already perfect. Implication of this fact is that God is absolutely consistent. He is utterly dependable. And this is very important. As some of us, we have experienced with our relationship with our parents, when that as a dependent being, as children, when parents are not consistent, it makes us very insecure because we don't know what's going to set them off and what's going to trigger. You know, if they're consistent, okay, I know if I do this, I'm going to get punished. If I, you know. But if someone, the person in authority, is not consistent or very moody, right? One day, everything's okay. Another day, you know, he comes down on you. Then that's very, creates deep sense of insecurity. What Bible tells us is that God is, he's the same. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, he does not change. His character, his moral center does not change. And it's very interesting because in two passages, Malachi 3:6 and James 1, these writers, they relate this immutability, the fact that God does not change, they relate to the benefit of his people. In Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. If God is moody, right, and he doesn't keep his promises, and if he's not consistent, Israelites could have been just wiped out because they were provoking God so much. But because God is consistent and he is faithful, he's dependable, that he keeps his promises, that sons of Jacob, they're not consumed. In James 1:17, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The fact that God does not change, God, there's no wavering, there's no shifting, there's no change. James links that, the fact that God is the one who is consistent in his kindness, in his generosity towards his children. That we don't have to guess. We don't have to try to see, is God in a good mood today? You know, sometimes that's how we feel because, again, going back to the wisdom of God, since we don't know what God is doing, we think that God is responding to us. Because a lot of times that's what human parents do or human beings do, right? They respond to us. If I do this, their moral center shifts sometimes, or it shows their inconsistencies, right? But God doesn't do that. God is consistent. There is no variation or shifting. With God, God has no inner conflicts. There is no second guessing with God. He's utterly consistent. Third attribute. This is sort of very clear from everything that we talk about. This is just clear extension of what we've been talking about, is the riches of God. That God owns everything. Every, you know, as the Creator God, as the Almighty, as the God with infinite power, wisdom, and knowledge. Everything is His. He owns all things. We are so used to dealing and understanding other people. We understand that, okay, He has, that's His, and this is mine. And that's hers, and this is mine. What's mine is mine, what's yours is yours. And some, right? But when it comes to God, no. God, everything is God. I am His, because He created me. That He owns everything, and He has infinite riches, because He is able to create things from nothing. He had that. That God is revealed in the Bible is God of infinite riches and resources, that He has no need, nothing. He has nothing that He is wanting. Psalm 50, 9 through 15 says, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. Why? Verse 10. For every beast of forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of male goats? Offer God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. I love this passage because it captures the essence of this infinite riches of God and His self-sufficiency, right? He's saying, don't worry, I'm not going to take, you know, I'm not going to forcefully take a goat from you or sheep from you. If I needed anything, I'm not going to ask you for it. Why? Because everything, every animal, everything in the forests and mountains are mine. If I need, you know, he doesn't need it, but if he needed to eat a goat or whatever, he would just take it for himself from his creation, because everything is his. This is utterly unique in the ancient world. Every other god in ancient world, or almost every god, right? They needed human beings to feed them, to give them sacrifices. What God is saying is that, no, I'm not like any other these idols, false gods. I don't eat flesh of bulls. But even if I needed it, I wouldn't ask you. I'm self-sufficient. I am wealthy. I'm much infinitely richer than you are. Everything is mine already. In fact, what God says is that what I want from you is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Because everything you have, I give to you. So what's appropriate is not you try to meet God's need, God is saying, right? But give thanksgiving. And in fact, how will you honor me? How will you glorify me? When you need something, you call me on the day of trouble, and I will rescue you. You don't meet my need. I meet your need. And I will be honored. The picture of God that is given again and again is God of infinite riches, infinite resources. He doesn't need anything. Rather, out of the abundance of His riches, He gives to His creation, to His people, His children. So that the issue with Israel, this is very helpful. The issue with the ancient people of Israel was never the lack of resources. You know, our whole economics is based on limited resources, right? Supply and demand because of limited resources. With God, that in ancient Israel, that was never the issue. As we saw in the wilderness, no food, God will just rain down manna, right? No meat, God will shower down quails. Infinite resources. The issue was the Israel's blindness to this God, and they couldn't trust and appreciate this God, and their disobedience to God. It was never that they hadn't. There was not enough things for God to give them, and His generosity. Sometimes go to Deuteronomy and look at the list of blessings that God was going to give them, and when they were obedient under King David and Solomon, that God did give them. God has no limit in terms of what He could, and in His generosity, I mean, in every possible way, God gave. So much so that at the time of Solomon, it's a little bit of hyperbole, but silver was so common, it was treated like a piece of rock on the street. We are limited, we are finite, so we think in just everything in terms of, you know, how can I save and how can I, you know, maximize my resources. With God, it doesn't work like that, right? He says, just obey me, just be faithful to me. Then everything and over, you know, and then some, God will give. You know what doesn't really make sense is that sometimes Christians make we falsely understand the economies of the kingdom of God in terms of resources and money. Meaning, we make such a big deal out of how much we give to God, like how much we raise, right? And we make such a big deal out of it, right? And we think everything's all about money, just like the world. With God, it was in the Bible, it's never about the money. It's never about the resources. It's about our heart. If God wanted to, He could shower so much money to us and resources. That's not hard for God. It's just that that wouldn't be good for us because of our idolatrous nature of our heart. God is not like us, that He has infinite resources, infinite riches. You know, it's like, you know, when Mother's Day come around and then there's a little child. Mother is not looking towards her 5-year-old child like, oh, what's it gonna get me, right? Right? Why? Because first of all, she understands, you know, he doesn't have much resources or money, and everything he has is from her. It's from her, right? What she's looking for is his heart, right? Whatever he gives her, if it contains his heart, it means something for him, right? That's what she's looking for. She's not saying, ooh, this is worth $20, ka-ching. You know, that's not, you see? Same thing. Our tithes and our offerings, when we think about our future careers and all that, God is not about what we can give to God, what we can do for God. It's about He wants our heart, whether we trust Him, whether we love Him, and then the little ways that we could express with whatever we have. He's looking for our heart. So one of the most foolish things we do is try to buy off God, right? God, here's some money. Now leave me alone for a while. So we looked at this God proclaimed and revealed in the scripture, this Godness of God, that He's a real God, that He's infinite God, He's perfect God in power, wisdom, knowledge, in His being, His eternal self-existing, His infinitely rich. All this, we can put it in a composite picture as a God who the presented to us is a God who is sovereign and He's sovereignly sufficient. That He does not need us. That's the foundational truth that's going to define our relationship with God. Whatever we can give or whatever we can do, they do not impress God. Just like a 3-year-old boy cannot impress his parents with what he can make or what he can give to his parents. God does not need any help from anyone. He does not depend on anyone. Rather, out of His love and grace, an overflow of His own joy and delight in Him and of Himself, He gives to His creatures and expresses His own will and His pleasure. So let me quickly go through some implications. The fact that God is a sovereign, self-sufficient God, first implication is that clearly God is a happy God. God is in the Bible, He is the blessed one. He is the exalted one. That He is glorious and majestic one. And according to Psalm 115 verse 3, it says, "But our God, He is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Psalm 135, 5 and 6. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." With His infinite power and resources and wisdom and knowledge, God does whatever He pleases. And He's able to do what He wills, right? For us, we get frustrated, right? We have all these desires and dreams and, you know, we have plans and we want to do them, but most of them, we can't do them. You know, as I'm getting older and older, I'm coming to realize that all these plans and, you know, things I wanted to do in life, I'm really, most of them, I'm not going to be able to do them. All these books I have in my big bookcase, you know, I wanted to read them, I'm realizing that I'm not going to read a lot of them. Right? But God, He does whatever He pleases. He's happy, deduction, is that because He's able to do and fulfill Himself in all the things, all the wonderful and good things that He wanted to do. God is never frustrated. God is never, He never hits a wall, right? That He is completely happy because He is completely fulfilled. Second implication is that the fact that He is happy and fulfilled as a sovereign, sufficient God of the universe, this points to the possibility that we can be happy. Foundation of our happiness is the happiness of God. Think about it. This a being who is infinitely greater than us and above us and sovereign over us. If He's unhappy, we're going to be unhappy, right? And you know this, right? If your parents are unhappy, you know, dad is in bad mood. What do? You seek for cover, right? Because we know that we are utterly dependent on God, and the fact that He is happy opens the door for the possibility of us being happy. In fact, God's sovereign self-sufficiency is something we need to rejoice in because that's the rock bottom foundation for the happiness of God's people. We can dare to hope for our happiness because God is who He is, who He say He is. Number three, God's sovereign self-sufficiency implies that He is dependable and reliable. Explicitly regarding His promises that He makes. to his people. Now, he didn't have to make any of these promises, but he chose to make these promises. And once he made those promises and we meet the condition, you could take that to the bank, that he is reliable and dependable. And it's hard for us to really feel the weight of this because we're so used to people breaking their promises all the time. Right? And then, you know what, we understand, like, you know, my parents made this promise or that promise, but, certain things happen and I understand why they couldn't keep it, right? But for God, it's not something we could just gloss over and say, oh, no. For God, his very honor, his very glory, his very godness of God is on the line. It's one thing if he never made the promises, right? But once he made the promises, he has to keep them, or else he will be defaming his own godness, his own honor as this perfect God. So it is not a small thing for God to break his word. So that's why Jesus said, Scripture, the word of God, cannot be broken. It just cannot be. This world, the universe will fall apart. It would implode before God could break his promise. So, psalmists like David understood this, that he understood that he could absolutely count on God. He calls God his rock, his fortress, his refuge, his high tower, his shield. He understood that because in ancient world, they didn't have police, they didn't have government's army, right? A lot of times, or when your enemies attack you, only way to survive is to hide behind a fortress, a city wall, a refuge. And if that's strong, you will survive. If not, you're going to be wiped out, right? And what David is saying that God is my fortress. God is my refuge. He's my high tower. That God is faithful and true to his words. Jesus says, heaven, in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That this is not a small thing at all. That God has to, he will keep his word. Number four, implication is that as the sovereign, sufficient God, he is the treasure that we long for. We are all longing for things, deep things, right? We're longing for eternity. We're longing for happiness. We're longing for security. We're longing for abundance. Prosperity, happiness, sense of well-being. We long for these things, and God is all these things for his people. It's just that in our idolatrous hearts and our fallenness and our spiritual blindness and in our sin, we do not recognize that. But we long for that. And we look for it in people. We look for it in our career, our in money, in families, and friends. And then we're all going to get disappointed. Because the problem is, our hearts are not going to be satisfied with just a little bit. You know, he's just a little bit nice. Is that going to be okay? No. It's out of time. We get so disappointed because we long for so much. We 70, 80, 90, if you get to live until 100 years, are you going to be okay? After 100 years, you go, okay, that was long enough. Now I'm ready to die. No. We long for eternity. If you had a good 2 years, is that enough happiness for you for the lifetime? Now you could be miserable? No. We long for eternal happiness. And implication is that God is the embodiment of everything that we long for. He's the dependable, trustworthy, infinite in power, wisdom, and knowledge, with unsearchable wealth, unchanging, dependable, everlasting God. So application, couple of applications, is that our fundamental, perhaps the greatest problem, even as Christians, is that our understanding of our God is too small. The God we have in our mind is too small. It's too weak. God is not drawn. We're not drawn to this God that we believe in, that we think we know, right? We're not impressed by God. We don't think about it because that God is too small. I remember one person saying, he was talking to a non-believer in this, I don't know, like a diner or something, and say, "Hey, I don't believe in God." And he says, "Tell me this God that you don't believe." And then he told them, he described this God. He says, "Good, I don't believe that God either." Right? The point is that the perhaps the biggest issue is that the God that we think we know and we think we believe is too small. And this is not a small problem, that our vision of God is way too dim. Our understanding of God is way too limited, shallow, and distorted. And therefore, our appreciation of this God is too meager. Our confidence in Him is weak, and our joy and delight in Him is so fleeting. We do not make a big deal of this God we claim to believe, because when we are honest, we're not really impressed by this God. Because we don't really know God. And our understanding of this God, our perception of this God, is the foundation of our faith. That's the key to our future and our joy. So the first application is that we need to learn. We need to read, we need to meditate, we need to think and consider with the help of the Holy Spirit. And don't pigeonhole God, don't box God in, right? Don't gloss over when it says God is infinite, right? Sit in front of that scripture and meditate and let it change, let it stretch your mind. There are many good books on attributes of God by A.W. Tozer, A.W. Pink. I don't know why they're all A.W.s, right? But and other, right? Read and meditate, read the scripture, read the Psalms, right? And come to bigger, wider, brighter, weightier understanding of God. That is going to transform our lives. Second part of this is that this knowing, this coming, encountering, this widening your vision of God, it's not just intellectual. You also have to meet this God. And I keep saying this, but this is so important. All right? Don't think you're okay if you read a book on the attributes of God. Don't think you're done if you understand. Yeah, I agree, acknowledge. This God you just acknowledged, you have to feel, you have to perceive by the Holy Spirit and His grace. He has to personally, experientially reveal Him to you. Right? And so in Beatitudes says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Right? And the what's involved in hungering after righteousness of God is hungering after God Himself. This great book by A.W. Tozer again, The Pursuit of God, is talking about we. It's not just mental accumulation of knowledge, but it is our soul has to be satisfied by God Himself. So the point is that there is a godly and wise sense of discontentment. If you don't know God this way, it's good, it's appropriate, it's proper for you to feel discontent and hungry and say, "No, I'm not happy with my Christian life. I'm not okay with the state of my spiritual being. I need to know Him. And then we ask, we pray, we cry out and say, God, I'm not okay. I know, you know, I'm doing well in school or you know, things are good with my friends, but that's not enough. I am not okay until You reveal Yourself to me and You quench this hunger for eternity, quench this hunger for true happiness. So the whole point is that as we talk about this sovereign, sufficient God, the point is that we run to Him, that we seek Him, that we ask Him for His help. When you know, this is just tells us where we are. A lot of times when things are okay in our life, we don't seek God. You know, it's not just you. I do that too. I feel so stupid, right? I should have a sense of urgency. I should always be going to God. But the deceitfulness of my heart, my foolish heart, when things are okay, when things are good, my heart drifts, right? But God uses the times of crisis and times of when we feel desperate and needy. He don't waste that. Use that, right? When you are in trouble, when you are panicking, when you feel like you're in big trouble, run to God. Take shelter in Him. Seek His protection. Seek His favor. I thank God that I grew up in some ways. I thank God I grew up in New York City because my junior high I went to was really scary junior school. Like kids wanted to beat me up, and it's just scary living in New York City as a small person. But what it did is that, I was struggling academically, I was really afraid of my future. I didn't know how I was going to survive in this world. But I thank God for that, because that fear, that situation that I was in, I didn't have a lot of confidence in myself, that drove me to God. Not because I was spiritual, not because I was good, not because I was profound, but because out of sheer desperation, that situation, they drove me to God. And I started to recite, God, be my shepherd, be my protector, be my help, be my provider, be my king, because I don't have much. I mean, I'm in big trouble. When you feel like that, that is a great opportunity. When we look back, the times of greatest spiritual growth comes at most difficult times when we are struggling. When we are in big need, and when our egos are bruised, and we are disappointed in ourselves and in other people, that's when we start to really grow. Or God, a lot of time God uses that out of His grace and mercy. That's why we're called Bethany. I don't know whether you know, house of poverty, because when we in general, when we are poor, when we know that we're needy, that's when we gain wisdom. That's when God draws us and our hearts are softer and we are humble to receive mercy and help from God. Make God your refuge. Run to Him. Swallow your pride or fight your pride. Make God your security. Nothing and no one offers better security. And invest in Him for your future. Invest in Him for your happiness and your well-being. Nothing and no one offers better return. I know this is hard because I know a lot of people, they put off their relationship with God because they think they're in such a critical juncture in their life. When they're in school or when they're beginning their career, and they feel like they need to, you know, I first need to establish my career, or I need to, you know, get good grades. No, that's how we self-destruct. In trying to secure what we think is a good thing and secure thing, we lose the most important thing and we lose the most secure things. And you think putting God first and investing in God first is hard while you're in college. It's going to get exponentially harder once you start working. And when you have families and you have mortgages and you have kids. Seek God's kingdom first. There is nothing that's more precious than being in God's kingdom, entering into the kingdom. Seek God's protection. Seek God's favor. The writer of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Right? Today is day of salvation. See, a lot of people think that your heart will stay the same. 2 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, you think, when you think it's a good situation that you could turn and seek God, that is the most dangerous thing you could do. Because who says you will want to seek God 2 years from now? Who says your heart will remain open and soft towards God? You know, it's tragic, but there's, you know, some of my friends that I knew from high school and junior high school, some of them, right? When you talk to them later on in life, it's sometimes a matter of years or right? You sense that their hearts are hardened. They were open to God. They were struggling with seeking God at some point, but after a while, they're no longer open. They're no longer heart is soft. They're closed. Their minds are made up. Their eyes are fixed on things of this world. Last application is worship Him. Adore Him. Admire Him. He is that everything that you ultimately desire and want and appreciate. The call of God to God's people is to come and benefit from and worship and appreciate His perfections. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let's even now, I invite you to fix your eyes on Him and your minds on Him, and let us worship Him and adore Him and admire Him and ask Him for help, that let's seek Him, let's pursue Him, that He will come and draw us to Himself, that we may have God, that He would meet with us, that He would make us His children. Let's pray.